If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn over to Romans and to the fourth chapter, Romans 4. And we're in this series through our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, and we have been reading a proof text from the portion of the confession that is the object of our study. And we're continuing today to look at the doctrine of justification by faith. And the proof text that is given for the paragraph we're looking at today, one of them, is from Romans 4, verses 22 through 24. And so listen as I read this portion aloud. You might want to just stay there in Romans, because we're going to come back to this chapter and look at it more broadly a bit later. But in verse 22, we read, speaking of Father Abraham, "And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word. Again, we are in a series looking through our Baptist Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Of course, always recognizing that this confessional standard is a subordinate one. It stands underneath the scriptures and is not superior to the scriptures. We believe in sola scriptura, the ultimate authority of scripture in determining matters of faith and practice. But we do respect this guideline for how to interpret, understand what the scriptures teach on various topics as a safe and a salubrious guideline for God's people. And we've been in chapter 11 of the confession, looking at the doctrine of justification. And we said at the beginning and several times over that this doctrine of justification by faith has been described by Martin Luther, for example, as the doctrine on which the church stands or falls, by John Calvin as the hinge on which true religion turns. And so it has been right for us to meditate on such a central and important doctrine. How is it that people are made right or righteous in God's sight? How is a sinner justified, made righteous in God's sight? And to just review a little bit of what we looked at in paragraph one, we saw how the doctrine of justification by faith fits within the order of salvation. Look back at Romans 8, 29 and 30, where it says that those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. And then in paragraph 2, we saw that faith is the alone instrument of justification. How is one justified? It is by faith, by means of faith, not because of faith, but by the instrument of faith, that we are justified. And so then our salvation, our justification is an act of God's free grace, where God works and he used the instrument of justification to make us righteous and acceptable in his sight. But this paragraph also taught us that this faith by which we are justified is never left alone. It's not a dead faith. We are not only hearers of the word, but we are to be doers of the word also. And so where a man is authentically saved, where there is faith, there will also flow and issue from his life works of love, good works. He will be zealous for good works. Then in paragraph 3, we saw how that it was the obedience and the death of Christ on the cross that was the proper, real, and full satisfaction of God's justice. How was God's just wrath for our sins satisfied? It was through the obedience and the death of Christ on the cross. In paragraph 4, we learned about the time in which justification takes place. If someone asked you, when were you justified by faith, if you're a Christian, you could say, well, I was justified from all eternity. when I was chosen in him before the foundations of the earth. And I was justified in the fullness of time when Christ came, was incarnate, the Word was made flesh, and when he died upon the cross and was gloriously raised. And I was justified in due time, in real time, in regular time, when I heard the preaching of the gospel, the effectual calling or efficient calling. And my heart was changed. My life was changed. As it said of Lydia in Acts 16, that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And then after the experience of regeneration, then there came faith. So we believe that regeneration precedes faith. I had to look over recently a statement of faith for an evangelical parachurch ministry, and I read through it, and I could say that I agreed with everything in it, except that the statement, I'm not sure whether they meant it or not, but they basically said, you repent and believe, and then you are converted. And I said, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. Think of Lydia again. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Regeneration precedes faith. God changes my heart. God takes a dead sinner and brings him to life. Then that sinner can repent of his sin and believe. And so this is the theology that our confession teaches based on biblical teaching. And then in the last paragraph we looked at, in paragraph 5, we learned that those Christians who have been justified in due time will, however, remain in this life sinners. Remember I gave you Luther's famous quote that we are simul justus et peccator, at the same time justified and sinners. Even though we've been justified by God's grace through faith, we remain sinners. And we will, as those who have been saved, we will never ultimately fall from the state of justification. But there may arise times in a Christian's life when he will fall under fatherly displeasure. Remember, God doesn't treat us as a judge anymore once we're justified. But he treats us as a father does a wayward child. And we can fall under the father's displeasure. Our sin, after we're saved, still matters to God. Before we were saved, our sin would result in us receiving God's wrath, his judgment, eternal damnation. But once we're justified by faith and we're saved, we will still continue to sin until we reach a glorified state. But now our sins will not merit the wrath of God as the judge, but it will merit the fatherly displeasure of God. I remember when I was a teen, I one time stayed out too late. I had a curfew, and I was supposed to be home at a certain time. And I lived in the neighborhood, and I went to a party at a friend's house, and I honestly forgot about the time. Some of you know I'm not always great with time. And when I was a teen, I wasn't any better. And I came home, and every light was off in the house. And I thought, well, great. My parents usually went to bed early. They were asleep. I was fine. No problem. So I crept into the side door of the house, and I took my shoes off. And so I had my shoes in my hand, and I went walking up the steps, and at the top of the steps, my room was on the left. And so I got to the top of the steps, did not turn a light on in the house, and I opened my door just a little bit, and I reached my hand around to turn the light on in my room, keeping the door closed enough so that the ambient light would not trickle down to my parents' room, which was just down the hall. And I turned the light on and went into the room, and my dad was in my bed. And he had his watch on, turned around like this. And he woke up, he looked at the watch, and he didn't say anything to me other than, what time are you supposed to be home? Well, this time. What time is it? It's this time. That's it. He left. And I felt the fatherly displeasure. I knew that I had done wrong. He didn't have to strike me. He didn't have to ground me. There was nothing like that at all. But it was the displeasure. And we, as believers, will fall under the fatherly displeasure when we trespass against his commandments. But remember, last time we saw in paragraph 5, we were told that there is a way in which the countenance of the Father might be restored to us. And there were four things in particular that were listed. The countenance of the Father may be restored to us by humbling ourselves, by confessing our sins, most importantly to God, by begging pardon of those that we have sinned against, and by renewing our faith and repentance. So that the Puritans used to talk about habitual repentance. I quoted a Puritan last week who said, I will be repenting up to the gates of heaven. To the very moment I enter into the glorified state, I will be repenting. I'm justified. I know that I'm not going to lose my salvation, but I will sin against God and I will have to repent up to the very gates of heaven. Now this takes us finally to our sixth and closing paragraph. And this one addresses a final and a different topic, one that I'm not sure we would ordinarily have thought on. These godly men who framed our confession and knew the Bible well, though, see this as a question, and they're often anticipating questions people might have about these doctrines. And this last paragraph, paragraph 6, anticipates the question, well, what about all those who died before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? What about all those who lived before Christ came in the fullness of time to lay down his life a ransom for many upon the cross? In particular, what about the godly men and women of the Old Testament? Were they saved from God's wrath? Were they justified in God's sight? And if they were saved and if they were justified in God's sight, by what means? How were they saved? Since they lived before the time of Christ and before the preaching of the gospel, before the establishment of churches and so forth. And so if that's a question that you've pondered, you're like the framers of our confession. They also have thought about this and they said, let's go to the scriptures. Let's see what the scriptures say. And so here is paragraph 6, as in chapter 11, as we have it in our confession. Paragraph 6 says, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. What this paragraph simply and plainly declares is that the Old Testament believers were not justified in a different or distinct manner from that of New Testament or New Covenant believers. They too were justified by faith in Christ, even though Christ had not yet come in the fullness of time. And part of what this is emphasizing is the fact that there are not many ways to salvation. There are not even a handful of ways to salvation, but there is only one way to salvation, and that is through faith in Christ. So the Old Testament saints were not justified by keeping the law of Moses. They were not justified by the blood of bulls and goats that were sacrificed in the tabernacle or in the temple sacrifices. But they were justified by faith in Christ. It has been said that New Testament believers are saved by looking back. We look back to what was accomplished by Christ upon the cross. We're doing that today, weren't we? We're reading John 19. We're looking back. We're remembering what happened when Christ was sacrificed upon the cross. But the Old Testament saints couldn't look back upon it because it had not yet happened in time. But they were on this side of it, and they looked forward. They looked forward. They anticipated what would be done in Christ. We look back to it. They looked forward to what would happen in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can say of any believer of any era of history, if they were saved, they were saved from all eternity in their election. They were saved in the fullness of time in the coming of Christ. And they were saved in due time when they, during the course of their lives, were justified by faith in God's sight. Now, the preeminent example from the Old Testament of a believer who lived before the time of Christ and yet who was justified by faith, according to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, was Abraham. Father Abraham. Children like to sing that song sometimes in vacation Bible school. Father Abraham had many sons. And so he is the preeminent example of this type of person, the Old Testament believer who is justified by faith. In Galatians 3:9, one of our proof texts, it says, "So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." And Abraham is preeminently known as the man of faith. The only other proof text given for this chapter is Romans 4, verses 22 through 24. But I think, obviously, the framers had in mind the entirety of Romans 4. And I just want to look at Romans 4, and I want to look at a couple of things that it says about Abraham. I want to look at four things that it says. First of all, it says that Abraham was not justified by works, but by faith. Look at chapter 4 of Romans, verses 1 through 5. "What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And so, how was Abraham saved? He was saved not because he kept the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law hadn't even been given. He was saved because he believed, he trusted in God. And the quotation there you see in verse 3 is from Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God. You might say, what do you mean he didn't believe in Christ? But where is Christ in that word God? God is a triune God from all eternity. Father, Son, Spirit. To believe in God is to believe in the triune God. Now, this is the pre-incarnate second person of the Godhead within God. God has not yet been made flesh, but he's still believing in Christ when he believes in the God of the Bible. He believed God, and it was counted unto him for right. He was made righteous by the means of his faith in God. Second of the four points, Abraham was justified before he was ever circumcised. Look at verses 10 through 12. "How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised." Why does he stress this? Abraham became a believer. He was justified by faith before he was ever circumcised. If you read through the book of Genesis, you'll see that, again, Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him or accounted to him for righteousness. And when did the commandment come from God that Abraham and all other Jewish males from that time forward had to be circumcised? Not till Genesis 17. Abraham's already a believer before he's ever circumcised. Circumcision, obeying God's command of circumcision, did not save Abraham. And for Paul and for many of the early Christians, that was a very big biblical deal. Read through the book of Galatians, because there were people running around saying, in order to be a Christian, you have to be circumcised. Paul said, no, before Abraham was ever commanded to be circumcised, he was a believer. He had been justified by faith. And again, his stress is here is that this Old Testament saint, before circumcision, before the Mosaic Law, is justified by faith. Third point, Abraham was justified before the giving of the Mosaic Law. Look at verses 13 through 15. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Again, just look at your Bibles. Genesis comes before Exodus, doesn't it? Abraham lived long before Moses. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, comes before Exodus 20, when the Ten Commandments, the summation of God's moral law, are given and all the other commandments of God. And so Old Testament saints were not saved by keeping the Old Testament law, and then everything changed when Jesus came and then you were justified by faith. No, from the very beginning, justification is by faith. Fourth point from Romans 4. Abraham believed the gospel as it had been proclaimed to him in the promise that he would be the father of a great nation, and from that nation would come a blessing for all nations. You might say, well, how was Abraham justified if he never heard the preaching of the gospel, if he never heard the preaching of Christ crucified and risen? He didn't explicitly hear that, but he did hear the preaching of the gospel. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, it says that he was called to leave his homeland and to go to a land that the Father would show him. And he was promised that he would be the father of a great nation, and through him, all nations on the earth would be blessed. That was a promise of the gospel, because from Abraham would come David, and from David would come the Lord Jesus Christ, and from the Lord Jesus Christ would come a blessing to the nations. He heard the gospel preached, even though he lived generations before the word was made flesh. And this is what Paul seizes on. We'll start in verse 18 of Romans 4. Who, speaking about Abraham against hope, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. How are we like Abraham? Do you sometimes wonder if God's promises are true? If the promises that, like following Christ, leads to having an abundant life? The promises like that if you believe and trust in Christ, that he will take care of you, he will work all things together for good, and that one day when you die, you will be raised in glory. Do you ever have problems trusting some of those promises? You can't see those any more clearly than Abraham could see the promises that have been made to him. And sometimes you stagger at those promises. But a believer endures in trusting in what God has said. And he does not, as he puts it here again, stagger at these promises through unbelief, as it says in verse 20. Again, it's for us. Verse 24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe, that is, if we continue to believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. So, Abraham becomes a model for the man who believes even that which he cannot yet see. And, of course, the book of Hebrews talks about this also in Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter, when it says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So, if the question is asked, were Old Testament believers justified? Our answer is yes. If the question is, how were they justified? The answer is, they were justified by faith, just like New Testament believers. And that's what our confession teaches. There are a lot of practical applications that come out of this. One is, this paragraph reminds us that salvation only comes through Christ alone. The Lord said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So a biblical Christian can't believe in universalism. He can't believe that God just saves all people regardless of their response to him. That's not a biblical view. You may not like it. Our flesh may revolt against it. But this is what the Bible teaches. If we're going to be consistent, then we can't teach universalism. This paragraph also rejects another kind of error that you will sometimes come across, not from liberals, but from people who otherwise seem to be quite conservative Bible believers. There is a variety of some Christians, particularly some who are influenced by certain views of what is called dispensationalism, who believe that there is a sort of a dual track of salvation, that Jews are saved simply by virtue of being Jews, while Gentiles are saved by repentance and faith. But this paragraph says, no, there's only one way to be saved. Jews are not saved by virtue of being Jews. Abraham was not saved because he was the father of the Jews, of the Hebrews. He was saved because of faith in Christ. Paul was not saved because he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul was saved because the Lord appeared to him and he was regenerated and he repented of his sin and confessed faith in Christ. So let us be admonished, like Father Abraham, to look to Christ alone, even when we only see things in shadows, to be justified in God's sight. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together.